Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for yet another day. We are so grateful for the time you have allotted us, O God, to do all you have called us to do, O Heavenly Father. You have brought us here, O God, for a purpose. We are so truly privileged, O God, to be here with you, O God. We ask you, O God, to forgive us for where we have wronged you, where we have wronged one another, O God. Help us to live lives that are pure and holy, O God. We ask that you clear our minds, cleanse our hearts, O God, as we prepare to receive your word today, O Heavenly King. We pray that you will give the speakers wisdom and understanding that only comes from you. That the words that are spoken here today will bring glory to your name. We will reveal who you are, O God. We pray for those that are still coming. Father, bring them quickly. Bring them safely. May your will be done in this place because your will is good and perfect. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Can I please hand over to Brother Raymond?
All right. Good evening. It's good to be back. And today we are very delighted to be discussing a very interesting topic, a very, very important topic. In fact, one would say it's a foundational topic. We should have looked at it first before we looked at everything else. But we are in a time when a lot of things are happening in our country, in our midst, and perhaps it is most likely the right time to sit and say, wait a minute, how do we differentiate truth from almost truth? You get what I'm saying? How do I differentiate Samona from Nga Samona? You understand what I mean? Chikola Nga Samona, but there should be a real Samona, not Nga. So this evening, we'll be discussing a question that I want my brother, who is going to be sharing, to come and introduce the topic. But I want to ask you, what do you think, what comes to your mind when a politician or any leader picks up the Bible and sway and says, I swear by the Almighty God. Some people don't know how to say the first word before swear. I Solomon swear. I so let's leave that one. Let's say, I swear by the Almighty God. When they're holding up that Bible, what comes to your mind? Why are they holding a Bible? Why aren't they just picking up the Ugandan Constitution? Because it is the governing law of our country. Why not the Constitution? But yet they pick up the Bible and they swear to preserve and guard the Constitution. But they are putting up the Bible. So we want to think about that question of the Bible. So let me invite my brother Paulson to come up. And then later on, I want to ask you if you have any questions that you have been asked. Questions that you've thought about yourself, about the Bible. And you would like us to discuss them this evening. Please prepare them and make sure that you avail them just at the time of the Q&A. So, Paulson, you're welcome.
Praise the Lord. My name is Paulson Tumutejereize. That is like a sentence of letters of the alphabet. Not a word, but a sentence of the letters of the alphabet. I'm a pastor based at All Saints Cathedral. I'm very blessed being here. Ken is wondering whether I need this. With the Vachiga, we hold the things that we are using because you don't know when we need to run away and want to run with what we are holding. It's time for us to discuss real food. And as you know, I think different parts of the world continue to experience different aspects of hunger. Recently, one of the most productive parts of Uganda in terms of agriculture, Western Uganda, Kinkizi, is going through a terrible kind of hunger. And I was just reflecting how, even when it comes to the spiritual food, we are in dire need, and how it is very important for us believers and for us those that are seeking to grow in knowing this God, it is important for us to get to have the real food. As we get into this, I'd like us to read Psalm 119, verse 97 together. Verse 97 to 104 together. I hope this will be PowerPointed so that we can read from the projector. Psalm 119, 97 to 104. Could we please read this together? Oh, how I love your law. It is meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever before me. Praise the Lord. That is the psalmist declaring that his entire life is 100% dependent on the Word of God. I don't know whether this would be true of you and I. As we meditate, as we share together on this subject, why trust the Bible? Why, like the psalmist, should we pour our whole heart into this Bible scripture? Certainly, maybe you've come across the acronym BIBLE, Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. A holy book written by human beings and under God's inspiration. These writings, the scriptures, are a revelation from God that connect with us human beings. As we talk about this theme, I would like us to draw from our day-to-day experiences of life. When we observe the world and apply our human reason to nature, we note that nothing is accidental. The world, universe is well-planned. It is purposefully designed. And the lives, and this leaves with us a sense of amazement as we look at how God has shaped this entire world. And the question we ask, I personally ask, is how does everything hold together at the end of the day? I don't know whether you've actually asked yourself that question. How does everything hold together? And some people have attempted to answer this question. Scientists will say, yes, there are certain laws. By using the laws of nature, they will tell us how certain things are holding. And then we want to ask, where do these laws actually come from? How do these forces of nature get into place? And careful study can reveal that these forces of nature tell us how things come to be, but they actually do not tell us why it is. Or rather, the laws that have been stated by scientists talking about the forces of nature, they tell us how things come to be, but they never tell us why it actually comes to be. For example, sorry, I didn't come with a ball, but if you picked an item and threw it up, it may not certainly continue and continue and continue and continue and continue and continue. It will come back down. And then the scientists will tell us it is under the force of gravity. And we want to ask, where does this force of gravity actually come from? And so the methods that show what is happening is what the scientists are telling us, the how things are happening. But then we are never told why these things are happening. The reason, the purpose why these things are happening. You certainly have heard somebody quote this person, John Lennox and others, who give an example and say, maybe you get up in the morning and you feel like, this morning, I am not going to shower cold water, especially if you are in Kabbalah, where I come from. And they say, I'm going to boil some water so that I can shower some warm water. But then somebody comes and finds water boiling, and people will ask you, why is the water boiling? And people begin giving all kinds of explanations. Maybe when this water is heated, the molecules within the water begin to move around, and as they move, there is that kind of friction, and then there is the evaporation, and that is the boiling. And then Fema will say, no, the water is boiling because I want to shower warm water. Which of the reasons is wrong and which of those is right? So the why and the how, we need to sit down together and actually answer those questions. I once traveled for mission in Mbale. I was in my senior six vacation, and that was the first time I tried leading a mission team. And when we were in Mbale, the young people that we found there that had come from the villages of Mbale came to me and said, Mr. Mission Team Leader, there is a problem. And I was like, what is the problem? All your girls that are on team came wearing trousers. And for us, no, our culture does not allow girls or females to wear trousers. And we had to gather the team together and begin to give answers for why we dressed the way we were dressed, or why the girls dressed the way they were dressed. So how are they appearing? The way they are dressed. Why? Nobody had actually tried to find out why they dressed like that. And when they gave the reasons why, these people in the village were convinced that it was the best way for them to dress. The girl said, you know, we thought that we were going to find dust in this place and you didn't want to wear dresses and then get dusty. We also thought that we may travel on trucks and don't want to be climbing onto trucks and then we are inconvenienced by our dresses. And they were just shaking their heads saying, okay, there is a reason why you dress like you are dressed. So the whole aspect of the why is a question that points to the intelligent designer, who has a purpose for all that he has created. The designer is over and above his creation. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, revealing himself to his creation in many ways. And for our case this evening, one of the ways that God, the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent creator, the one who knows everything, the one that is always present, the one that is over and above every circumstance, has a reason why he's done what he's done, and he reveals himself to us through the scriptures. So in answering why then do we trust the Bible, it is important for us to know the whole authority that is behind these scriptures and for us to defend that authority. For example, if you were asked tomorrow to defend this scripture before the people in Kampala and the Christians in Kampala, how would you actually start all this? He will inspire his people to communicate his ways to his people. When I was a teacher of mathematics in St. Mary's College, Kisubi, our head prefect came to me and said, sir, I have stopped believing this God. And for me, it was a big problem, because you're in a Christian school, everyone goes to the chapel, and then the head of this, the students' union, comes and says, I have stopped believing. And then you want to ask, why have you stopped believing? And he begins quoting what he'd been studying in his biology class. At that time, I was not equipped to respond to this student. Unfortunately, he later suffered a lot of stress. He is now recovering himself, but he's actually lost some of his young time ambition. But thank God that today he's recovered his place in God and we are discipling him. There could be people that are asking questions about this creator and about this Bible. It is important for us as Christians to sit together and give good responses. So in why trust the Bible, I would like to put out a few defenses, and after that, with the panel, we'll add more to this, and as you ask questions, we hope to make more clarification. One, that sometimes when you want to prove the scriptures or anything else, you may want to start from the end. Sorry for taking you through mathematics a lot. It's because that is where I am best experienced. Sometimes we ask people, prove that the area of a circle is pi r squared. And then you start from pi r. Do you remember those things? How many people remember those things? Pi r squared. Somehow. And then you want to start from the end to the beginning. And we now want to start from certainly what would be like the end. And for me, it is where Jesus actually is in the picture. It is where Jesus dies. He's crucified. It is where Jesus is buried. It is where Jesus resurrects. When we start from the resurrection and look at the accounts of Jesus Christ, you discover that actually what has been written is consistent from the Old Testament through the New Testament. Eventually, what actually happens, you notice an aspect of consistency. And for me, that consistency of Scripture begins to give me confidence that I should trust the Bible. But also, there are certain documents, what you call the manuscripts. And so for some of you that have interacted with divinity classes, you certainly have come across some of this, that when God inspired different people, they wrote either in their local languages or in some other languages, and later people could come across some of these manuscripts, and when they begin to read them, they are consistent with what we read as our scriptures today. You certainly have come across what you call the Dead Sea Scrolls, and most of these also contain biblical writings. There is evidence that is highlighted in what you call the extra biblical writings. Allow me run to our own Uganda situation when we talk about the times of Idi Amin. I was personally born in 1979. I can see quite a number of us here that are really, really Museveni generation. You have nothing. And many times some people, when they are talking, they say, you people, you don't know anything. But then how do we actually get to know those times of Idi Amin? There is what is written. Now, there is what could be written by the people that were close to Idi Amin themselves, just like you say people that were close to Jesus, maybe wrote. And then we say, maybe these wrote this and they are a bit biased because they were close to the man. And then there are other people that are of tested credential that certainly lived around that time and also independently did their own writing. When you compare the independent writing of the people around Idi Amin and read Idi Amin's own close people, and we find that there is something that is consistent, then we begin to say, it is certainly true that what is said about this man could be true, and therefore the history can be trusted. Allow me point out one of those people that did write certain things that are consistent in Scripture, but yet this person was not necessarily writing as a believer. A historian by the name of Josephus writes in this book, Why Trust the Bible, by Amy Oluwing. I'll just read this paragraph. He writes about the crucifixion of Jesus. Josephus writes, and there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was their Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease, for he appeared to them on the weird day alive again. The divine prophets, having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him, and even now the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out. A respected historian is writing something that is actually consistent with the gospel records. This begins to give us another reason why we should actually trust that the Bible is true. We also go ahead and talk about canonicity, and certainly you've heard about some of this, how eventually people came together and say, how do we come up with the 66 books of the Bible? And these were already affirming the already existing authority. And in order for them to come up with these 66 books, they said, one, they must be consistent with what the prophets have written and what the prophets are saying. We must really discern and be sure that this is inspired of God and speaks to all generations. They were also believing communities. And whatever these people are going to come up together with to form what we now have as the 66 of the Bible, 66 books of the Bible, the believing communities had to be in agreement. I would like to close with a few statements here. The famous Acts chapter 17, verse 11. And if we can turn there, it will be wonderful. The church or the believers in Berea. Acts 17, verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They did not just believe these letters that Paul was actually writing to them or even preaching to them. They had to examine. Now, part of the examining was to do with, let us study the other sources that are around us. Let's listen to some oral tradition and see if what Paul is saying to us is actually true. Another version says, there were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Readiness of mind, an aspect of attaching reason, intelligence, to what they were believing. Allow me say that reading the Bible is not enough. How we interpret it is very key. And certainly in our time today, you begin to see how the question of interpretation of the Bible is a big challenge. People are reading it electronically and many other ways. How are we interpreting this Bible? And lastly, somebody has said, faith without reason is shallow. And reason without faith is arid. Faith without reason is shallow. Reason without faith is arid. There are people who simply say, I simply believe, I will pray for it, and it will come my way. And others are saying, I must see the evidence of each of ABCD. The whole aspect of reason without faith. And hence our minds have gone desert, they have become arid. I hope that as we apply reason to our faith, we shall not get arid. I also hope that as we apply faith to Scripture, we shall not be shallow. Wishing us a wonderful meditation and thinking together. God bless you.
Thanks very much, Paulson. You realize that He didn't have enough time to like exhaust the entire topic, and that's why we're going to spend some time. I'll need two more, I think. We're going to spend some time to reflect on it. And you yourselves, somebody has asked you a question about the Bible, and they have at some point made you feel like maybe you're a fool. You've believed a book that you don't even have proof for. I mean, there's this guy who literally told me, which Bible are you quoting? The one that the British brought for you. You know, stuff like that. You know, so there's all these questions about the very book that when people hold up and they swear, we trust them. But then we ourselves, we struggle to trust the book itself. So let's think about it together, right? And so it starts now. I would like to invite members of my team. Oh, Dennis, Derek, come here. Yeah, we can have more. One more. So, thank you. I'll begin it this way. So, why? I mean, There are many other books, remember, and there are other books that people believe in alongside the Bible or without the Bible, and they're alive and they breathe oxygen. Not that those who read the Bible are the only ones who get the full dose of oxygen. They earn big money reading other books and believing other stuff. But that book, this book, any other reason that Paulson did not give that you want to give, why you trust it? And why someone should trust it?
Probably just to go back a bit into the Old Testament. Hey, sorry. Hello, everybody. I'm Dennis Mugume. It's my fourth time here with you. I thought that was painfully obvious. But
no, we have new people.
Okay, fine. I'm Dennis Mugume. I'm part of the team, of the RZIM team. Just to get to the question now. why do I trust the Bible? The Bible is the only book, I should say, the only historical book that has stood the test of time itself. Both because it has fulfilled what it talks about, because there are prophecies in there that span like thousands of years before they happen, but they have been fulfilled to the last dot of it. And then secondly, when we talk about authority, it's different from power.
Yep.
Okay. And authority refers to the right to do something. Power is the ability to do it. Okay. Now, what gives the Bible authority? It's because the things that the Bible says have actually happened to almost, I should say, pinpoint accuracy. The prophecies concerning Christ, a man who lived years later before Isaiah wrote, and look at the coherence of those themes from the Old Testament into the New. To me, that's commendable.
I had a conversation with a young man who says, actually, I want to phrase it the way. So basically, his argument is that no. Actually, they write backwards. So Christ comes, does what he does, and then they write backwards, and then paint a picture as though Isaiah wrote. Haven't you met anyone thinking like that? Someone thinking, no, they actually write backwards.
I would say that's a historical fallacy. They are defeating history itself.
So, I mean, why I'm asking that is because I want someone to be clear when they meet someone who tries to bring up such. And when you say historical fallacy, you're saying it is historically wrong. Okay? So some people don't understand philosophical terms. So, yes, philosophically wrong. Rather historically wrong, because as Paulson shared, there are historians who are not necessarily Christians, who are actually not contributing to the Bible, but are writing at the same time, and they're talking about Jesus Christ. So thank you very much, Dennis. Anybody else?
Yes, so before I give another reason, just to answer your question of saying that they write backward. I think if you look at scripture, when Jesus Christ comes in, he quotes from scripture.
Yep.
So it means that, for example, the books of laws and the books of the prophets were already there before even Jesus Christ was birthed. So it's not that after Jesus Christ coming, now we have them writing retrospective, going back.
Thank you very much. Oh,
so these books were in existence even before Jesus Christ comes into existence. You understand? So it's just him fulfilling that which was written already in history.
Thank you very much.
But the reason why I would love to believe in scripture and its authority is that it's just logical that the God we serve is a God that loves to communicate. By essence, he's a communicator. Before even creation itself, we see that he lives in a trinity and they communicate. For example, when you read Hebrews and they're alluding to some, they say, we see God the Father talking to God the Son. They said, Lord, my God, you understand? You see God talking to what? We see God the Father talking to God the Son, you understand? Yeah. So it is only logical that God would want to communicate to us. And he does that not only in prayer, but also does it through scripture. So it's only logical that the Bible is there for him to fulfill what is natural to him, which is communication and love. So I feel like it makes sense logically that we ought to have scripture as a way of God, but because in essence he's a communicator and through scripture he's communicating to us because it is alive. The Bible is alive.
That is a central point, especially in our generation, because you're saying God is a communicator. The question someone can follow that up with, especially when you say that his, the Bible is basically his communication, his word to human beings. Someone is going to ask, oh, hang on, why did he have to write only once? He knows that there were going to be generations of peoples. So is he still communicating today, or he wrote once and he expects us that that communication will span and be relevant to all generations? But that we can follow up, but it's a point of thought. Where is it that God should keep communicating different stuff in different generations rather? Why does he, did he really communicate only once in that word? Or in fact, is he going on communicating like these days when we hear people are saying, man, forget about the Bible. This is divine direct revelation. From where? From heaven. I went yesterday. I just returned today. Okay.
Yeah, sorry, I was checking out my mic. My name is Derek. Raymond was asking Dennis to introduce himself. We actually did already, apart from the people that have just walked in. Yeah. Well, for me, one of the reasons why I believe in the Bible is that it is the power of God. It is the truth of God. It does not have truth. It is truth. And Jesus affirms that in John 17. He refers to scriptures as the truth. Truth of God. Not only that, but remember in his conversation with Pontius Pilate. You see, he refers to himself as the person of truth. But I'd like to ask you a question. The question is, did you know that the Bible is one of the most sold books in the world?
Yeah.
Did you know that?
Yeah, out.
But it's not included. It's not included in that list of the bestsellers.
Because it doesn't have to be.
It doesn't have to be. But do you know why? People buy a lot of Bibles monthly. Why? Because it relates to the life of those that, the people that are living in this world. There is a way it speaks to life in the openness. It speaks reality. It speaks to everyone. As a matter of fact, one of the things Paulson did in touch is the men that actually were inspired divinely to write these scriptures. Most of his men, you see that some were fishermen, some were even poor and stuff like that. But one of the reasons why I strongly believe in the Bible is its truth. It not only contains truth, but it is truth. As Christ affirms it in John 17, as he refers to himself again in John 18, that he is truth in his conversation with Pontius, when he says, well, those that are on the side of truth, listen to me. And I think Pilate asks a very fundamental, a very crucial question with Pontius Pilate, that what is truth?
What is truth?
And I think truth is one of those things every human being on the planet Earth desires. Don't you desire to know what is true?
Yep.
I mean, what is happening in Kenya, what is happening in courts,
yep,
is a question of justice,
yep,
and truth.
Yep.
The question is, what is truth?
Yep.
And here, Pontius Pilate asks the question, and then he walks away.
Yep.
He didn't wait for the answer.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. Dennis, I just need to be reminded, I didn't know. What was your response? I just need to pick up because I...
Yes, my response was that the prophecies that are
fulfilled.
Yes,
thank you very much. The fulfillment, unprecedented. Like, you know, some of our prophets in Kampala are unprecedented. And so basically what you're saying about the Bible, that it is unprecedented in the level of accomplishments. So anybody claiming to be unprecedented should look at the Bible and say, I don't qualify to be unprecedented, because there is an unprecedented set of books or Bible that is that beats me. Anyway, number one question that we're going to deal with is, Derek, you have it. I think you'll go for it. It's the same as that, I think. Basically about the extra-canonical So why 66? Was not there space to make a bigger book, man? We have Bible commentaries that are bigger. We have dictionaries that are bigger. We have encyclopedias that are bigger. Why is the Bible restricted to 66 books? Did they set a number? Did they arrive at a number? Why only 66? Why? And then there are guys who added 7. And then why do some people recognize the 7? Why don't others recognize the 7?
Yeah, that's the question, paraphrased. The apocryphal are those books that didn't pass what they call the canonicity. I think some of you have had Paulson mention what canonicity is. Now, in simple terms, it was the word canonicity comes from the Greek word canon.
Canon, yeah.
Which means a measuring, sort of a measuring system or tool. We could call it a procedure because all of these books went through that procedure. One of the tests was, were these books written by prophets? The second test was, were the books inspired? The third test was, is this book, whichever book it is, written to all generations? And those tests will answer a couple of questions. One of the questions I'll bring up in responding to this question would be, can't there be someone out there that can actually come up with another book in addition to the Bible? I think you've asked yourself that question as well. Can't there be another book that appears and someone inspired by the Holy Spirit to actually include another one? That's another question, but let's leave that one for another time. But so all of those books, the 66 books, had to go through those tests. And there were lots of discussions that happened. But these discussions were affirming to those 66 books. They were just affirming. They were already in existence. But some of the examples you would look at, why didn't these books qualify? Why didn't they qualify to the Bible that we have right now? They used the name system. The name system, they looked at the Jewish names in Jerusalem. Especially, let's look at the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, when they looked at those names, they started comparing, where do those names, the names that were recorded. Let's bring up some of the books, looking at some of the books in the Apocrypha. Now, they looked at some of the names that appeared in the Apocrypha and paralleled them with the books that appeared in the Gospels. Whether they are those names that happen to be in the Jewish culture. And some of these books didn't pass that test. That was one of the tests. They didn't pass that test. And that's how they were cut off. Okay? So you can go back and look into why, you can study a bit about the apocryphals, why didn't they, you can look into canon actually. The canon, look at those tests, written by prophets, one, where all of these books that you, that are in the Catholic Bible, I'll call it the Catholic Bible, or the Bible that the Catholics use, where these books in, were they divinely written by prophets? That's test number one. Test number two, were they inspired by the Holy Spirit? That was test number two. Now, test number three, were they written to all generations? Yeah. Because the Bible doesn't contradict each other. It doesn't contradict itself. Yeah. Okay? So, most of his books didn't qualify through those tests.
Thank you very much, Derek. And one of the things that we need to note is that, actually, ironically, you have to think to yourself, if they were part of anywhere, because they are placed in between the Old and the New Testament. And if you're a Bible reader and you follow Jesus' days and Jesus' teachings, oftentimes you're going to see him quoting from a book in the Old Testament somewhere, either a prophet or a historical book or somewhere in the Bible, and he calls it the scriptures. Now, interestingly, even the other New Testament writers like Paul, like Peter, James, Mark, Luke, none of them quotes from any of those books. Like none. seriously. Now you want to think to yourself, was it deliberate? Would these guys were choosing to write something that they wanted to be authentic? Would they agree to lie about these particular books? Of course they didn't. That's why the Eastern Orthodoxy and the Western Orthodoxy had to agree and say, the Catholics said, well, for us, we will take them. They have their own reasons. But they cannot, they don't actually, even if you ask them, they will not stamp them and say, this is absolute scripture. But they like them as devotional books. So they like to read them, inspirational, but not necessarily scripture or canon. Canon, like he said, is standard and measure. So like somebody, one of you said, there's a question that said Jesus quotes somewhere, quotes from the book of Enoch. I have never read that. I mean, maybe I'm a little bit ignorant about
to that. Is there a verse where Jesus quotes from the book of Enoch?
Yes.
All right. Which verse is that?
That's what I'm saying. So someone needs to give us a verse. But
yeah, just give us the verse
and we check it out. Yes.
Can you write it down or something? Can you write it down?
Could you write it down, then you forward it to him?
I would love to see that. I don't know why I've not seen it before. Okay, so let's, you have a question, please?
A question here. The first step is always the hardest. I think that is true. I was not there when I was there, but I don't remember. But when I think when I started crawling, I think it wasn't easy. I see my children grow, and the first step to crawling is really hard. And then when they stand, and then walking is really hard. So it is true. The first step is always the hardest. And then this person continues, but you will never regret it. Hallelujah. You will never regret it. Maybe somebody here, you're about to make that first step. Yes, Jesus. And this person is telling you, you will not regret it. And then this person continues, I always questioned myself, why does somebody or why do some Christians regret in life even if they got saved? And how does this come into somebody's life? Yet they thought of joy, mercy, happiness after salvation. If I try to read many other questions behind this question, I think it is pointing the whole aspect of why suffering, even when I have received Jesus Christ. I mean, he says, come to me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And that rest surely should bring me joy, mercy, and happiness. But yet, I actually see an aspect of suffering in my life. Allow me say this. When you read scripture consistently, Psalm 23, even in the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. Doesn't say there won't be that shadow. There won't be that certain time where you will face actually death-like circumstances. When you face them, even when you've already received salvation, I will be with you. It is Isaiah 43 that says, when you walk through the fire will not burn you. So the fire will be there, but it will not burn you. Unfortunately, we live in a time where some people say, I mean, you are in Christ, and so there's nothing like dying. And recently had a scenario at All Saints Cathedral where people who teach the whole aspect of we are in Christ so we don't die, they brought a dead body to be prayed for. And then the administration had certain guidelines to follow, and the cathedral had to suffer because of that. So people are not ready to relieve the consequences of their teaching. The teaching of scripture is, yes, suffering will come, but when it comes, God does not abandon us. Why does suffering come? It is another big question. It is to do with going back to Genesis, maybe chapter 2 and chapter 3. Everything, the Garden of Eden is set, and then deception comes in. We lose that first love relationship with God, and there are consequences. Not because of you, but the whole world. There is that suffering at a corporate level, and sometimes it is the individuals that actually suffer it most. When it comes, God is with us. And because he's with us, he restores our joy and the mercy and happiness that we are looking for. And lastly, we need to look at Jesus Christ himself. He comes, he lives with us, and he goes through the ultimate suffering that we could actually be set free. So God himself actually suffered in order for us to receive that salvation. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much, Paulson. Just to add a little bit about suffering. You've already mentioned, because God doesn't look at our suffering and say like other, you know, as we talk about this as Christians, it's possible for us to talk about our Christian jargon, but then there are other narratives, there are other worldviews. What do they say about this? What will a Muslim say about your suffering? Do you know what? They'll say, inshallah. What does that mean? That's the will of God. Then the other one will say, the Buddhists will say, that is karma and dharma. You did wrong, you must face it. You have to face it. Okay? And traditionally, that's the same system. I live and work in Karamoja. Until they introduced the real national judicial system, they had their own judicial system. They were the only place in Uganda that had an elder-led judicial system, where rape was not necessarily criminal, because it was somehow part of their traditional practices. A man chased down a woman. If he managed to put her down and rape her, he would marry her, because he's a strong man. If he failed, he was not even allowed to pass nearby their home, because he's a weak man. So rape seemed acceptable. But then the women did not necessarily enjoy it, and a few were complaining, and therefore the government had to step in, because there was no day that you would be taken before the elders' court that you raped. They would say, under which circumstances? They would say, okay, let him marry her. Let him bring the cows and take the girl, because now who will marry that one? But that's rape. What I'm trying to bring out is that, you know, not everyone looks at your suffering the way you see it. The different worldviews will not look at your suffering the way God sees it. But what does God do? God steps in himself right up to the cross. And at the cross, he does not conquer despite of suffering, but through the suffering. And we have victory because he was willing to suffer. And he doesn't look at us and say, yeah, endure it, you will learn. Some people will say, you know, some suffering comes to teach you lessons. Is it the only way that God can teach lessons? You know, why isn't he teaching the same lesson to other guys also? Why me? So you will ask such questions. But sometimes possibly it could be. But then we have to look at Christ. We have to look at Christ whenever we are thinking about suffering. Okay, so I need, you have a question? And he has a question, so maybe you can do your question. Yours first.
Yes, okay, so I think my question is a follow-up of Raymond's introduction when he talked about swearing in using a Bible. So this person tries to ask a question and says that, why do these leaders use the scripture or the Bible in swearing in, and then they go ahead to commit corruption, embezzlement, and fornication, and etc. And yet in the book of Romans 10:13, it says, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So are they saved with their acts when they swear, calling upon the name of the Lord, and later they sin? So I think, first of all, this person tries to presume that when someone uses the Bible during the process of swearing in, then they have given their lives to Christ, then they are saved. So I feel like the two questions that ought to be answered in this question is a question of how does one become saved? And also, secondly, the question of then why do they use the Bible? Because I think he tries to confuse the two and comes to a conclusion that because I use the Bible during swearing in, then it just follows that I am saved. So the question of how one becomes saved is answered by the scripture that you give, that when you call upon the Lord, you are saved. Then you have to go ahead and believe on his name. You understand? So you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that he is Lord. So you believe on his sacrifice at Calvary, that he is Lord, then you become saved. So the process of swearing in does not translate into salvation. You understand? That is not how it happens. It is a personal conviction for one to give their lives to Christ and to believe on him that they become saved. So swearing in essence is not salvation.
So therefore, their sinning does not answer that. But I think the question should be then, why do they go ahead to use the Bible during the process of swearing in? And I think it's because we have attached a particular value and truth to Scripture and saying that the Bible is truth. Then also the fact that back then we believed that Scripture was the moral, it gave society the moral foundation. You understand that if one swore on it, then they had sworn in to a thing that compels them, something that they had a conviction attached to, which is no longer the truth right now, because now morality is got from a lot of angles, which is very wrong. But then when this whole process started from, it was believed that morality started from Scripture, and therefore that is why they used the Bible, because then they were swearing in to upholding the authority, to using it in a particular way that is morally upright, which is no longer the case. So using the Bible during swearing in does not translate into salvation. And therefore, the sinning is as a result of the fall that is talked about in Genesis 3. And it's not that they are saved because they use the Bible during swearing in.
Okay. Thank you very much. And actually, when I put that up, the question I was bringing to you is that when these people raise the Bible and they use it in swearing, somehow we trust them. Because why? They picked up a Bible, the book we trust. So actually it is not them that we trust, right? It is the Bible that we trust. And they know it, and therefore that's why they pick it. Even when they're telling what? Even when they will not keep their promises. So they it's not because they pick up the Bible that we should trust them. But they know that when they pick up the Bible, we will trust them. And therefore, they take advantage of that loophole. But why don't they pick up the Constitution? Because that's the document that should unite us. You realize that the Muslim going to Parliament will not pick up the Bible because they're saying, no. I'm not going to be subject to that book of authority. I have another book of authority. And we shall talk about those other books later. But as already mentioned, someone can pick up the Bible and swear, even if they have no connection to it, as long as they know that when they do that, you will believe them. All they want is you to believe them. And therefore, they will do whatever it takes, even picking up a Bible, whether they believe it or not. You get what I'm saying? I mean, there are people who will say, Ndaida machi? Mazimaga katonda, simanya. There are things we used to add. Okufira mchitoke cha gonja. How? When? How many people have you seen dying from there? Like weird stuff, just because they want you to believe them. People will do whatever it takes. And therefore, if there is a loophole and somebody has provided a Bible, you know, there's a guy who brought his own Bible he had a different Bible. I think Jerusalem Bible or something. I remember I was watching the swearing in. He said, that one, I don't trust that version. And I know we are going to talk about versions later. I don't trust that version. So he moved away from, you know, not every Bible is a Bible. That's what he was trying to say. This, the one I have, if you want to swear for real, this one. Okay? So there's stuff like that. Anyway, Dennis, you have a question?
Let's look at it. Then somebody is asking whether we are living in the last days. And the answer is yes. If you look at the signs of Matthew 24 and verse 3, the coming of false prophets, I mean, we had one over the weekend. That's painfully obvious, like that. Nation against nation. And so, yes, we are living in the last days, but I'm more concerned not about the accuracy of when Christ will come back, because it says, let no one deceive you. But I'm more concerned about what's your responsibility in the last days. Are we preaching the gospel as we ought to preach it? Because part of the gospel has three components. There is the bad news about our state as men and our human sinfulness and our human depravity. Then there is the good news about how Christ has come and died for us on the cross. Then there is the daily news that every day we are fighting sin, even though we are born again, we are in a fight against sin. Then there is the urgent news that if people die in their current estate, they will not go to heaven. They will be doomed for hell. So we must preach the gospel in its entirety, even as the signs drop by. I know there are people who have websites and all kinds of accounts, that try to predict when exactly Christ will come back. And that's not healthy. I think I don't find that as healthy as preaching the urgency of the gospel message. Yes, we're in the last days, and if you read the Bible, you can see the signs, but that should compel you to preach the gospel with a sense of urgency.
Okay, thank you very much. You could respond to that quickly?
Yes.
Okay, thank you very much. Then we can come to this. Oh, no, wait, hang on. I just wanted to talk about the last days, because with the question, where is the question coming from? I'm thinking the question is saying we are seeing a lot of stuff happening, right? And this stuff could be pointing to last days. We are seeing like Hurricane Harvey in Texas. We are seeing just when Hurricane Harvey is tormenting Texas. I mean, Kenya is surprising Africa. Just when Kenya has not finished surprising Africa, Mbonye takes it to another level. Just when we are dealing with Mbonye, Bishaka is doing his stuff there. And when you're dealing with Bishaka, then Grace Lubega does his stuff. And I mean, there's a lot of mess, you know. And you're thinking we are in the last days. And indeed we are. But again, like my brother shared at the end, the guys in Berea, okay, when Paul preached, Paul was a genuine apostle. In fact, if you read the verses that follow, there were some Jews that rejected what he was teaching. But the Bereans, the Jews rejected him because they did not check the scriptures to see. But the Bereans checked and they actually verified that this guy was preaching the truth. And they believed. Do you know what the Jews did? They came from the Jerusalem to come and hunt down Paul. Now, friends, the reason why you'll see people going and paying 1M to sit and watch a ninja seated on a white throne, okay, is because they are not reading their Bibles. And I'll say these things the way I can, because tomorrow I'll run back to Karamoja. He won't get me. He doesn't come to Karamoja. Anyway, that's not the reason. But the truth is, are you sure these guys are reading their Bible? When I've had them justifying why they had to honor the prophet, I've examined scripture and I don't see a single scripture. And none of them has quoted a single scripture to say, didn't you see it in here in the Bible where the prophet was honored by people prostrating and kissing them and paying to go and see him? Friends, the word honor goes along with glory. And John the Baptist captures it very well. He says that the one that comes after me, I am not even worthy to untie the straps of his shoes. But listen to how Paul talks about him in Philippians chapter 2. That even though he was in the very nature of God, the one that John the Baptist talks about, even though he was in the very nature of God, he did not count himself of that. Rather, he humbled himself. When we see people exalting themselves and they claim to be coming in the name of the Lord, it follows with us to recheck with scriptures and see what do the scriptures say. And the moment you have paid your 1M and you check the scriptures, you have the right to protest and walk out and say, take the 1M, but I'm not going to watch the nonsense. But because you didn't even check the scriptures, you just paid 1M and sat, you're waiting for a direct revelation from God, you go for a ride. And one person goes 1M richer, another fool goes 1M poorer, and life goes on. We are in the last days. I mean, I'm not missing words, friends. I'm sure when Paul talks to the Galatians in chapter 3, he uses a word with 4 letters, and he's serious. Well, it is more letters, it is 7. He says, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Who? Anyway.
Just to add a footnote to that.
A footnote.
Yeah, footnote. Bible says there was a lady, there's a girl in the book of Acts, Acts 16, I believe, who had a spirit of divination. That simply means that this girl could predict events ahead of time, and they actually come to pass. Now, how you tell it was a false spirit, it's because what was the end of the of all of this? The end of all of this is that she had people who were using her to acquire money. Now, if you have to pay some money to receive a prophecy from God, that's a bit misguided. Secondly, in this generation, the Bible says that in the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, all right? Meaning, if God is to speak to you, he has already spoken to you by the agency of his word, all right? Now, the New Testament prophet, their role is to come and affirm what God has already spoken to you through the scriptures, all right? It's not for him to predict Oscar words, come on, how does that benefit and edify the body of Christ? You see? And secondly, you cannot profit off a spiritual gift. It is unwise, all right? Now, I know that I'm a church worker. I work for the church, okay? We don't charge money. I don't charge money before I am to speak to you or we don't put a financial stipend, a financial stipulation before you can come and hear our ministry. Freely you've received, freely give, all right? It wasn't the motive in the Bible, and it should not be the motive now, all right? And what happened over the weekend was totally, totally wrong, by all accounts.
Thank you very much. That's a hot topic in the country. I mean, you know very well that the Kenyan surprise was overshadowed. It will take long to show up again, okay? So we can talk about that. And I was telling my friends earlier on that the last time I checked that when God gives you a spiritual gift, if indeed he gives it to you, it is to build, to edify the church. It is not for you to come and say how the rest of the church is dead and for you have come to preside over a living and effective church. But those are things we shall discuss later on. Apostle, respond to that question, then we can continue.
I hope you all remember Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 to 17. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. The questions I have to answer. One, why do we call it dead scroll? I think somebody is referring to what I pointed out, the Dead Sea Scrolls, not the Dead Scrolls. I'm sorry in case I pronounce this wrongly. It is the Dead Sea. And you know about the Dead Sea. The scrolls were found in the Dead Sea. If it had been found in Kabbalah, they would be called the Kabbalah Scrolls. But these were found in the Dead Sea. So the Dead Sea Scrolls. Question two. How do I know that the words written are true words of God? That's what we've been talking about. But remember, the Bible is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when you are going to study scripture, please take time, pray for God's guidance so that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writers will also inspire us, for example, to study the book of Leviticus. Amen. Can you imagine? Leviticus without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit can be terrible. So I would say, please, read it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and look for the message of the text, not just one verse. The message of the text. Yes, human beings are using words that are coming to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But they are human beings. So sometimes we can easily take one word and then we go astray. For example, a verse that says, greet one another with a holy kiss. There's a time I read it as it was, and at that time I was in hot love with somebody in my senior six. And guess what? Every time I would write this letter, I would conclude, I greet you with a holy kiss. Mm-hmm. One day I almost did it.
Yes, sir.
But when you read the message of the whole text, Romans chapter 16, it is more about of showing affectionate love to each other, to the brethren. And the Bachiga would say, hug one another. That is how we show affection. For the Jews, it was through that kiss on the cheek, which is really be affectionate with each other. Praise the Lord. Thank you.
Yeah, we have a couple of questions here we're looking at. This one says, which Bible or version today would you or can advise people to buy or read? The second question is it true that devil worshippers have also permitted some Bibles, have printed some Bibles with the intention of spoiling the good Bible? I'll begin with the first one. The version of the Bible for you to read is that which is closer to the original version. The second question is, what is the original version? Can I leave you with homework? Can I leave you with homework? No, but homework is good. I think I'm trying to think of how to really respond to this, but what is that which is closer? The original text, first of all, doesn't anymore exist, by the way. But we have, for example, Plato had less than 10 manuscripts. He had more than, I'd like to go back the question. He had less than 10 manuscripts he wrote. That very many Christians have referred to. I would give an example of, for example, the New Testament has 24,000 extant. They're extant. Those are still in existence. They still exist. Those are manuscripts that exist. These are some of the things that you go back to cross-check with the versions we have right now, like the KJV, NKJV. How closer are they to the original version of the Bible? Because the original version, we have manuscripts. That's why it's very vital for us as Christians to go back and check church history. It's very vital. When I was growing up, I didn't think it was very vital to check it out. But when you actually check out these writings, most of the manuscripts we have, or most of the versions we have, are in line with those manuscripts that were written not so far from the original text. Okay? So, it's very good for you to go and check out the early church writings. What do they say? What are the parallels between the two? Okay? So, it's sort of homework, because I can't say read that, but let Mugume add to that.
I just feel like, for the person here that's not a historian, you know, you talk about manuscripts and apocryphas. My message to you is very simple. Whatever version takes away the general story of the Bible, of the God who loves, the man who fell, all right, and the God who has redeemed, whatever version takes away from that basic story of the Bible is not a true Bible, all right? That is the general story of the Bible from creation until the consummation, number one. Number two, because we have many English versions, I believe that, because the trouble with translation was this, that do we translate straight from the Greek word for word without at least trying to interpret? And that's difficult because there are some words in Greek that don't have an equivalent in the English. For example, if you're translating from Luganda to English, and you have to translate a word like Luombo, you know, you have to explain to the English that they have no, like, word for Luombo in English. So you say, beef stew in banana leaf sauce. So, much as, you see that? So, much as in Luganda it was one word, Luombo, in English it is beef stew in banana leaf dish. So, you find that it's hard to get all that English in one line. So, choose a version that does not compromise the general story of the Bible, number one. Number two, choose a version that you're comfortable reading. Some of you don't like wherein thou art, therein thine doest thou. You see? So choose a version whose English you can understand, and then gradually the Holy Spirit begins to show you more and more, in His Word. The master communicator surely cannot be limited by language. He will make use of that language as you take it, you know, like someone said about prayer. Prayer, and then the Lord will lead you.
I think in addition to that, it's very vital for you to check out, do a personal study. Do a personal study as an individual. Go back home, check out all of these things. How do they relate to my question? But not to forget that this Bible was written in three languages. So what he's referring to are called variances. They're called variances. When you study bibliology, which is the study of scriptures, what are the variances? Most of the Bible include them. It's very good for us as ministers who are called to evangelize out there to check out the message in line with all other versions. What is missing? Most of the Bibles have that margin where they say, this is missing, that one is here, but it was deleted because of this. Most of the variances you're going to meet are one, a sixth spelling, and nonsensical statements and mistakes. One or eighth would be, what can I call it? One or eighth would be in the transmission and translation. Okay? How did it break down? What happened? Because the Bible was written in three languages. That was Aramaic and Greek and Hebrew. Okay? And it was written in three continents. Asia, Europe, and Africa. So you need to consider all of this as you approach, or as we approach this question.
Thank you very much. And we cannot leave that question because there's a related question. So I'll just... let me just bring in what is related to that question. Because they're saying that some versions miss certain verses. For example, the NIV is put on the cross immediately. And there are others. But there is something that he has said. I've been through this, especially when there was a WhatsApp message running around about 2 years ago. Oh, 2 years ago, I think. It ran around all over saying how Zondervan is in with the gay agenda guys of the, you know, Zondervan is doing business, and therefore, you know, he even produced this book for the gay guys, and therefore, now they have given him money. He's now removing some verses from the NIV. Zondervan is the producer, the publisher. Zondervan is the publisher of the NIV, but Zondervan is paid or contracted by Biblica. You know, you don't know the word. The word Biblica comes from the Bible anyway. So there's an agency called Biblica that worldwide producer of the NIV, but Zondervan was contracted to publish it. Now, let me just tell you something going on here. There is no verse. I have taken this through with anybody. Get any verse that they tell you that is missing. Open your NIV or open your ESV. Go to that verse. If it is not there, look closely. Something is there. I like the honesty. The verse is not there, but there is a footnote saying that this verse appears in some manuscripts which are later, but the older manuscripts do not contain it. And why are they telling you that? Because by the time they began to translate, especially the KJV to be translated into English. Remember, by the way, the Bible was only, according to the papal decree, supposed to be in which language? Latin. Now, for you to translate it into English, would Rome give you the manuscripts? Okay, so, but they knew, well, let Rome hang on to its manuscripts, but we can find manuscripts elsewhere, because scripture was spreading all over the world. So they got the later manuscripts and translated the KJV. Now, if any version should be questioned, actually, unfortunately, it should be the KJV. But you can't blame it, okay, because those are the manuscripts they had. But by the grace of God over the years, for example, let me say, and we said this some time back, if a document began in Kampala, and you took it to Busoga, would you read it in Luganda, or you would have to translate it into Lusoga? You translate it into Lusoga. As you translate it into Lusoga, some things are going to change, okay? Now, because you have to move the same document to where? Bugisu, okay? You reach Bugisu. Would you read it into Bugisu, or rather in Lusoga, or you translate? So as you translate the same document into Lugisu, there are some things that you're translating from which language? Lusoga to Lugisu. Not from the document you got from Kampala, remember. So things are changing, okay? As you go from Bugisu, now you're entering Teso. You have to translate from Teso, from Bugisu to Ateso. You're using the Lugisu, not even the Lusoka, not even the Luganda, not even the English. So you get translational variances that by the time you get to Karamoja, if you use the Karimojong version to translate into Swahili, my friend, the Bible you're going to have might be different from the original one, or the document you're going to have. But that's what happened to the Bible. However, that's why some versions will tell you, no, that verse is in the later manuscripts, but it is not in the older manuscripts, or it is not in some manuscripts. What are manuscripts? We need to tell you. Manuscripts are not paper. They are papyrus. They are the materials that they used to write on in those days. They were very, very expensive. They would take a long time making them. And they would write on them to preserve information that was important. So they labored to make them, they labored to write on them. And so if you had, like, I've seen a Bible written by hand in Chinese. You know, in communist days when in China you couldn't have a Bible, there's a missionary that sneaked into China with a Bible. And you know what those underground churches did? Each underground church took a book from the Bible and they wrote it. I've touched it when I was in Oxford. Did you touch it? John Bechtel, did he bring it?
No.
Okay. So this guy, his father was a Bible translator. So the guys got the Bible and wrote. Who of you have ever even tried writing a chapter here? They wrote word by word, translating it into their own language. One word by word. So anyway, it's a very crucial thing to think about. It's not just that some versions have been adulterated. No. It is because, yes, that's the word they use, that they've been messed up with, you know. It's because there's been translation and transliteration. I think that's the word to use. Translation and transliteration. Changing something from a different language to another language. It's a lot of stuff. So please, go to your NIV or your ESV. Pick it. I promise you. Read it. Where the verse is missing. If there is no footnote, I'm a liar. Okay, so.
Some questions.
Yeah, you had a question.
Everyone has a dark secret, even Christians. How does a Christian break free from such? Let's say it's an addiction or something evil they keep doing. What happens if a Christian keeps relapsing? Can a Christian really be free from sin? Can a Christian really be free from sin? I'll say, one can be free from sin, but not from temptation. You can be free from sin. We are daily tempted. When we give into the temptation, that's when we have sinned. And these questions point to real life experiences. And the fact that the Bible can actually address these real life experiences is then reason for us to trust that this is the word of God that is applicable to us. Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 19. For what I do is not the good I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do. The early church, when you read about the fellowship of the early church, that they shared in their belongings, that each of them, no one had more than the other. I think part of what they also shared in their fellowship, in their belongings, was their lives. So when somebody asks, everyone has a dark secret, even Christians, even that secret, as we build fellowship, brotherly sister fellowship, you can find somebody with whom you can actually say, I struggle with this issue. Why? Because you have fellowship. If you are members of Calvary Chapel or another church, that's why it is important for us to grow and be discipled in a community. That's where people share in their strengths, in their weaknesses, materially and emotionally. And I guess that's when some of the healing from things like addictions can then begin to happen. So, dark life, it is there, but can be dangerous. How do you overcome this? By sharing with a fellowship, at least somebody that you walk with.
So, yeah, Paulson says it clear. If you want that secret to continue, keep it a secret. If you want a solution, if you want help, share with somebody. That's why we are brethren. That's why we walk together. Anyway, you had a question to respond to quickly, then Emma, then Dennis.
Is it true that the devil worshippers have also printed some Bibles with the intention of spoiling a good Bible, the good Bible? Who has asked this question? Can you just raise up your hand, please? Who asked? Interesting. The Bible, or the word Bible, means a book. Okay? What makes the Bible we have as Christians a special one is the infallibility of the word of God that it contains, or that it is.
Ogenda gonza infallibility.
how can I? Infallibility means inerrancy. Yeah. Okay. Is that another hard word? With no error.
It is with no error.
It is no error.
You cannot trap it.
Exactly.
Error.
Someone responded to the question: can the Bible error? With three statements, he says the reason why the Bible can't error: one, God the Father; two, God the Son; three, God the Holy Spirit. I love that. I can't expound on that, but it's true. It's true that actually people are writing stuff that are, first of all, against Scripture. There's a book by Sam Harris that one of our, you would say the president of Ravi Zacharias International Ministry responded to. And these were his responses to the Bible. This was sort of his account. This guy is a scientist and he is an atheist. And he writes stuff in response. You call it a book. So the truth is, I would like to respond that briefly and precisely without going into any detail. The truth is there is material out there that is being distributed that is not the Word of God, that has changed the Word of God, that is very satanic and evil. So for us Christians, we have the mandate. We need to be relevant in this day and age to respond to all of that. In schools, for example, in America, it's actually happening. To respond with an example, what happened in America, I think it's 2 years ago, the guys came with an argument, the atheist or the satanist came with an argument, and they say, well, you distribute Bibles in schools. Well, can't we also, would it be just for us to also distribute material that is of our, you know, in the schools? And these guys won the court case. They didn't win the case for breaking down, building their monument besides a Christian monument. They wanted to build a monument at a school in a certain region, to build a monument just next to the monument that represented a message of Christ. So, yes, that this material is being distributed, so we should watch out.
And just to top up, Joseph Smith came up with his own, and it's the Book of Mormons, and he claims to have a version of Christianity, but based on him being the final what? Yeah, the final prophet.
Thomas Jefferson.
Uh-huh. And then Baha'i religion. They have a book that combines everything. And like I said, that's why our Bible, there is something holy Bible, sacred. It is not merely a book. It is sacred. It is divine inspired. So be careful. Stuff is out there a lot.
The Thomas Jefferson Bible is this guy didn't believe. What do we call people that don't believe in miracles? Agnostics. Are they agnostics? Deists? Deists.
They are deists.
Now, this particular guy didn't believe in any miracle that was written or recorded. What he did, he cut out all of the miracles.
Yeah.
And he hid this Bible. He hid this Bible for a very long time. He was tortured by all of this. He thought this was nonsensical. It's not true. How can water turn into wine? And all of those sorts of things. How could Christ... So what he did, he cut out every miracle in the Bible and he made himself a Thomas Jefferson Bible. So be careful.
Okay, Emma.
Yes, so I have two questions. The first question, I think this gentleman is struggling with the books that are included in the Catholic Bible that are not included in the Bible that we use. And therefore he asks, and he goes ahead to show us how the Book of Enoch is quoted in our scripture. But first of all, if you look at the scriptures that you give, there's nowhere where they say as it is said somewhere, you understand? So, because usually when they quote scripture from the Old Testament, they usually add something like as it is written or as it is said, you understand? So these are just said as Enoch prophesies or something like that. So it is not, it's not like they're telling us that there's a reflection of it.
But even if you were to go to that, if you look at the scriptures that you give, for example, you give Jude 1:14, and they talk about Jude being the seventh among Adam's lineage. When you go to Deuteronomy, you see the same kind of lineage being created. That will show us that it is also from the Old Testament. When you look at Matthew 5:5, where they say, "Blessed are the meek, because they'll inherit." When you go to Psalms 37:11, you realize that you find the equivalent of it also there in Psalms. So the argument is as simple as this, that the Old Testament canons, first of all, the way the canons came about, they were not chosen by the synod or by the council. They were agreed upon by Christians. So they lived by them even before the canon, before the synod sat. You understand? So for example, those books that are included in the Catholic Church were not lived by the church before the synod sat down. You understand? And the other thing is that those books do not create or establish any kind of doctrine that is not found in the other books. For example, the things that you're citing that are found in Enoch, you'll find them in other parts of the Bible. So there is nothing that we miss out because they're not there. But also secondly, because they were not lived by, they were not established. For example, in 150 BC, it is argued that the Old Testament canon was already established. BC. That's before Christ. So it means that those books were not part of those books of the Old Testament canon. So we need to leave them out because they were not agreed upon. They were not an authority even before the synod came up to meet. The second question, I don't know if you have anything to add on that before I go to the second question.
In fact, when you say that
the book of Enoch itself has some things in there that conflict with the other Bible, with the other rest of the Bible.
And they're called intertestamental. They're in between the testament.
In the book of Enoch, there is something about angels having sex with women, of which Jesus says in Matthew 22 and verse 30 that, you know, it's not possible for angels to, or when people like raise again from the dead, there'll be no need for them to be married. So, you can't have a book in the Bible that conflicts with the other parts of the Bible. That's what they call sola scriptura, scriptura alone. No, there's something else. Sacra scriptura sui interpres. That sacred scripture is its own interpreter. You can't have scripture to conflict with scripture, and it's still called scripture.
All right. Thank you very much.
My second question is about the death of a Christianity level, something like that. I see men of God in the Bible dying with a lot of terror, like John the Baptist, his head being cut off. Why should such pillars die in humility? Please help to analyze about death to a Christianity basis. So first of all, you try to assume that maybe Christ said that our lives will be rosy, that will be fine. But when you read John 17, when he's making his priestly prayer, he's saying that, you see, they hated me, so they will also hate you. So he tells us that persecution is going to come. You understand? So to a Christian, persecution and death are expected because Jesus Christ said, because the world hated me, so they will also hate you. You understand? So it is only biblical for Stephen to be stoned, for Paul to be killed, for Peter to be sacrificed upside down, for John's head to be cut off, because the church is built on the blood of the saints. You understand? So it is only biblical that because we are Christians, we'll be persecuted because of the truth that we believe in. So it is only biblical, and it's understood that we are suffering in this world because we are not of the world, and therefore the world ought to hate us because we stand for the faith of Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much. Also, just to say, when the devil wants to kill you, he has no rules. Okay? He doesn't care how he kills you. When the devil decides to kill a Christian, like when Herod wants to kill John the Baptist, there are no rules. He decides how. Already his wife had already said what she wanted. Now, how did you want the head to be presented? It had to be cut off. I mean, what I'm trying to say is that when the devil has taken control of people, the things he can do, you can't imagine. They are terrible. And so especially when he's waging war against Christianity, again, what you're asking is important. He will want to kill them in humiliating ways. Why? Why? Let me ask a question. Maybe you will understand, you will connect very well. You know, in Uganda, we have one guy who has labored to stand against President Museveni. The humiliation he has been through makes you wonder, should I also go or not? You know, can I try or not? Because, you know, you must handle your enemy with a strong arm so that anyone else who wishes to has to be careful. They have to count the cost. So what the enemy will, what the devil will do is to humiliate the saints so that you and I with feeble faith will just back out and say, ah, if Apostle Peter, if John the Baptist, the great evangelist, was beheaded, ah, who am I to stand for the truth? Ah, and that's why we have to believe the Bible, because if the writers of the Bibles were telling lies, if the early church did not believe that it was true, they would not be willing to die for it. Amen? Okay, so there is one more question that side and one this side.
Okay.
Something similar to that?
Okay, quick. Somebody has asked a question. Jesus tells us that when we pray and ask anything from God, and that is in accordance to His will, then we shall receive it. Why is it that we pray for sick people, they go ahead and die? Is it God's will that people actually die? It is not God's will that we suffer. It's not God's will that we die. And like we said earlier on, in the midst of all those, God does not abandon us. But then I also want us to leave us reasoning, like we said, faith without reason will make us shallow. When Jesus prayed for the dead Lazarus, he came back to life. Not so. Is Lazarus still alive today? That means he died. Not so. So certainly, at some point, if we are going to go to heaven, we shall go through that moment. Now the devil thinks through we dying, he's conquering, but the final victory is actually the ultimate resurrection, eternal life. Amen. I also want to say this. It's therefore not about death, but what happens after death. We also know that during the heavy persecution, such as sicknesses and whatever else, the stoning and killing of people like John the Baptist, the church actually grew. And some of these moments we read in scripture that people have actually become more firm in God. And one of the testimonies I have about this is how during death-like circumstances, God has demonstrated His power for orphans, for widows, for widowers. That when people thought that without Him, the family is gone, we are amazed how God takes care of that family. And we look back and say, wow, God is amazing. It's not about death, but what happens after death. Thank you.
Dennis, you have a question?
Yeah, mine was about justification and whether we are justified. Someone is saying, I need some more clarification on this scripture. Acts 13:39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified to the law of Moses. So my concern is on the comparison between being justified with salvation or obeying the Ten Commandments. Are there any differences in following one or both? Thanks. Now, I just want to say quickly in this short time that I have is that justification is in very many respects different from sanctification. All right. In salvation, there are terms that we use to refer to things. The first term is called redemption. Redemption is when, by the blood of Christ on the cross, Christ has paid the penalty of your sin. So you are redeemed. You've been bought back. We call that redemption. Then there is justification. It means you are just as if it did not happen. You've been declared not guilty, not because you did not sin, but because somebody paid the penalty of your sin. You've been justified by God. That means none of us comes to God through our own obedience to the law, but we come by our faith in Jesus Christ. By putting our faith in Christ, we are justified by grace through faith. All right? We are declared not guilty. We have a right standing, a correct standing with God because we've been justified. Now, that also now brings me to my third one. So there's redemption, there is justification, and then there's sanctification, that daily by the power of the Holy Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body and begin to put on the new members. We begin to do new things by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in this part, there are two things. There is dying to your old self, and then there is coming alive to who you are now in Christ. And that's a daily struggle that continues until you die. All right. So anybody who is outside there saying that there is no more sin is lying. All right. In fact, it is sinful that there's no sin. You get it. So, there is that daily fight that we all have as believers. Then one day when Christ comes back, the mortal shall put on the immortal, and we will not have to battle with sin. I think it was A.W. Pink who put it this way, that salvation in the past saved me from the punishment of sin. Salvation in the present saves me from the power of sin. Salvation in the future will save me from the very presence itself of sin, because I will be with Jesus. All right. Now, where does this leave the law? The law itself was split into three. There is the moral law, the moral code, which is the Ten Commandments. Okay. Then there is the civil law. If someone stole something, what happened to them in the house of Israel? Then there's a ceremonial law, which deals with the feasts and the offerings and the bulls and the goats. Now, Christ has come and has fulfilled the first two, the civil law and the ceremonial law. So we don't come to God because of our bulls and goats. Okay. But at the same time, the moral law is not removed simply because we are under grace. We don't go ahead to sleep around and covet, all right? But the moral law still holds as a reminder. Paul says in the book of Galatians, the law was a tutor that leads us to Christ. It is there to show you how far you cannot make it in your own strength and why you need Jesus. So every time you fall, the law will be there to show you. Like if we painted this room and we said, wet paint, don't touch, you will touch. Why? Because don't you see whether the thing has dried yet? You know what I'm saying? So, with the law came the knowledge of sin. Alright? So, the moral law still holds as a reference to point us to Christ, that you and I cannot come to God because of our own works, because of how good we obey the law, but because of how much Christ, has paid for us on the cross with his blood. Too fast. What have I said? That's what I was saying. Take something from that.
Thank you very much. We do have about 2-3 more questions, but let me just respond to this, and then there's a general question that we will crown with, because our time, the clocks are saying something not nice to us. Anyway, what can I do to acquire the gift of prophesying from God? You understand? Because now, man, that is the fashionable thing to do, you know. You need it. Anyway, no, that's not really. Because Paul says, listen to Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking about spiritual gifts. And he says, desire the greater gifts. He goes through 12, talking about spiritual gifts, and he gives a variety of them. And he says, they're all for one purpose, for the edification of the body and for the common good that God has established himself. And then he says, let me show you the greater way at the end of 12. And then he goes into chapter 13 where he shows you that the greatest gift, the greatest way to use your gift is by love. And so he teaches us. Then he goes back to chapter 14. And then in chapter 14, he deals with the gift that we used to long for. You remember those days when, man, it was tongues. No one wanted to prophesy. Like an away. Who wants prophecy? We wanted tongues, you know. It was the measure that you were up there at another level with Jesus. Tongues. You were tapping into the divine. But now these days, tongues don't seem to be what? Enough. We need direct revelation so that we can prophesy. Now, friends, let me just say something. There is a difference between prophecy and divination. We have diviners. Do you know what diviners do? They have, you know, I saw that there was recently on Yiga's TV, there was some two ladies who had glasses, and they would tell you some stuff about your life. They predict. Diviners predict. They tell you about stuff in your life, stuff for you as a person, you, me. You know, life has become about me. John the Baptist says that I may decrease as he increases in glory, that I may decrease in my desires and glory as he increases in glory. But you know, we live in a generation where it is about me. And therefore, I want a prophecy that is from me. And God is saying, no, I'm not giving prophecies for you. I'm giving prophecies for my church. Until you're seeking me for my church, I'm not giving you any prophecies. Anyway, so what can you do to receive prophecies from God? Ask him if he gives you. But James told me that some of you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because your motive. Do you want to be like Mbonye, man? I also want to be like Bushiri. That man, you know, you have guys have ATMs when they get their tithe, direct money, it comes to you. Stuff like that. Why do you want to become a prophet? Why do you want to receive prophecy from God? Is something that you and God need to discuss. If he desires that he gives you that gift for the edification of the church, he will give it to you. Please, when you receive it, use it for building the church, not for abusing all of us, how we are not being Christians. Okay, the question actually that we wanted all to talk about, or rather to summarize with, is actually related to prophecies. Okay, is it the one there? We only have a minute, so I wonder how we can do that, because time is gone. Yeah. So 30 seconds. Just say something about 30 seconds.
Some of the prophets seem to have power of prediction and foresight into the future and insight into people's lives. Are prophets of this age and time? Okay, there's a question mark there. How do we tell the true ones from the false ones?
From the false ones.
And I think that's what we've been, that's sort of a burning question. But let's run to Deuteronomy. Can we all turn to Deuteronomy 18:18? 18:18. I will rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will myself require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of the other gods, the same prophet. Have you read the last sentence? Have you read it? Shall die. This thing, people are too quick to quick fixes. Tell me what's happening in my life. I would like to know what's happening in my life. As Raymond touched a little bit about, those two ladies, they flew in Kampala, they have glasses, you wear them, they tell you what's happening in your life, and so people are really burning for all of those quick fixes. But those quick fixes are not in the line with the word of God. If you can write down those scriptures, go back and read Deuteronomy 4:2, read Jeremiah 26, verse 2, Jeremiah 26:2, Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 18:18. As a matter of fact, read the whole of Deuteronomy. I think check out Second Peter chapter 2. Just a minute. I was marking it. Yeah. Second Peter chapter 2. Read all of it. It talks about false prophets and teachers. Prophecy is good. As a matter of fact, in Second Corinthians chapter 12, you see Paul lists the chronologically, he lists, and he says, he starkly points out prophecy number one, right? We should desire that gift. But my colleague here was talking about what prophecy really is. And I remember he talked about exhortation, guidance, consolation, and all of these things. It actually has nothing to do with prediction and stuff like that and foresight. God bless you.
Okay. Do you have anything new to say about
it? I just have one
verse. I wanted to end.
One verse, please. The Bible says in Revelation 19, verse 10, then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Mm. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I wish Mbonye had read this verse for John Kabuleta. It wouldn't have happened. I mean, it wouldn't.
Can I suggest that touch a scripture to it? Quick
footnote, yes.
Yes, a quick footnote. I think it's Hebrews 1:1-1:2. In the past, he's talked to us through prophecy, and now he has revealed himself through Jesus Christ, something like that. So yeah. It's Hebrews 1:1-2. I think that will answer to you whether predictions fall under
prophecy. All right,
prophecy.
Thank you very much. I think we will get time and really just talk about this thing, because it's a big deal in our country and in this part of the world. There are prophets all over. There's one who is said to be in Butabika. There's a mentor who is said to be coming from Nigeria soon. There's a lot going on. So anyway, thank you very much, friends. God bless you. Thank you for being patient. I hope from today onwards, Your Bible is not a false Bible. Your Bible is correct, and use it to judge prophecy. In Thessalonians, Paul tells us, do not despise prophecy, but test everything. Isn't that what he says? Please test these things and compare them to what is authentic through scripture. Thank you very much, and God bless you. Thank you always for having us. Hopefully, maybe next time we'll make prophecy the big deal of that. Shall I pray for us as we go? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear those voices declare how Allah is great, we know He's not. You are the great God. You're the good Father. You're the creator of heaven and earth. You reign above everything. No matter how many times names are declared, no matter how many times things are said, Lord, you reign. And your word has stood the test of time. Your word has gone through scrutiny more than any other book in the Bible. And it still stands because it is your word. If it were anyone's word, it would have fallen with them, as it has been with many that have fallen and gone away, and their word has passed away. But because it is your word, you are eternal, and your word remains, and it will always be. You've said yourself that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will remain. My Lord, I pray for each one of us that we shall learn to take your word seriously, because in your word is your truth. In your word are your promises. In your word is your self-revelation, and we can learn and know you and know your truth and live by it, and our lives will indeed depict the true you, the true image of you that you've given to us. And Lord, as we go out, I commit ourselves into your hands. You, our loving Father, may you continue to watch over us and protect us and provide for us, and all the challenges that we're going through in trying to understand this faith that we have in you, in your Son Jesus Christ, may you help us. The questions that we have, the questions that we meet out there, may you give us wisdom, the boldness, the courage to rise up and defend the faith that we have in you. Lord, we thank you, and we commit our friends out there that are struggling with truth, that have been lied to, that have been led astray. Lord, by your mercy, by your spirit, may you bring them back to the right way. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless you. Bless you so much.